Stress, fear, depression, spiritual warfare. Are you weighted down? Do you need refreshing? Welcome. Welcome, everyone, to the Warriors for Christ podcast, where we seek to uplift, edify, and encourage you to be light and salt in a dark and tasteless world with your host, Kyle.
Hello, hello, everyone. Welcome to another exciting episode of Warriors for Christ podcast. I'm Kyle.
And I'm Sam.
And we are so glad that you are with us. Brother Sam, what does the Lord put on your heart to get us into today?
Well, Kyle, we're going to continue with Peter. We finished 1 Peter, and now we're going to cover 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, a lot of people don't know this, but in 2 Peter, Peter's about to be taken from the earth. He knows that he's about to leave and die and be done. And before he dies and leaves the earth, there's one thing that he says, I'm going to tell you, and I know you already know this, but I'm going to remind you again, and that this is the one thing that you are to remember after my departure. And everyone who's listening, do you know what that one thing is? Have the people who teach you the Word of God, did they teach you the one thing that God said in His Word that you have to be able to recall the mind? The most important thing. We're going to cover that today, Kyle.
That sounds awesome. Well, with that, I'm going to open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for everything that you've done for us, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we pray for every listener that's listening out there. We pray that you bind and muzzle any kind of spirits that might be hindering them from hearing the truth. We pray, O Lord God, that you give us boldness today to speak the truth. And we pray that their hearts are open to the truth, O Lord. In the mighty and precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, for those, if you haven't listened to 1 Peter, you know, I'm big on you need to understand the book. You need to understand the continuity so that you keep the context of the Word of God. God doesn't go back on His principles. He's the same. He doesn't change. And 1 Peter, it covered about, again, those who are elect of God, that we've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. It results in obedience to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. It talked about the purpose of what we are called for, to suffer just as Christ. And it told us the example that we were to follow and how we're to suffer, and what finds favor with God. Commit no sin, no deceit in your mouth, don't revile, don't utter threats. And he tells us why Jesus died for our sins, so that we can die to sin and now live in righteousness. And it continues to see the theme of suffering, that we're to continue to suffer by doing the will of God, do what is right, don't do what is wrong. And that's God's will, just as Christ repeats it again, talks about being baptized, the good conscience or the good heart. Then again, it says, since Christ suffered you for you, arm yourself with the same purpose, since the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And again, that same focus of we suffer not by continuing to live in sin. He says sin wages war against the soul, but by doing the will of God as the holy priesthood, offering up acceptable sacrifices to God. All these things are in Peter. And so now he's going to go into 2 Peter, and he's going to reinforce and basically say, hey, this is the most important message. And he directly says, this is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Similar with Peter when he says, who are those who inherit the blessing? Must keep your tongue from deceit, your lips from speaking evil. You must turn away from evil. Not do it anymore. You must now do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, but his face is against those who continue to do evil. So now we're going to go into 2 Peter. And as we talk about this, just so everyone's aware, this people say, well, what happens if I commit a sin? All of a sudden, God rejects me and I'm broken off and I have no fellowship. Well, I'll ask people, I say, well, what does God's word say? He addresses it. He tells us. We have the examples in Gospels. We have the example in 1 John chapter 2 when he shifts and shifts from speaking to those who don't have fellowship, how they can, to then those who do have fellowship, the little children. And what that instruction is to them. So God doesn't break you off. He'll bring it to mind. You have to repent, or then there's a danger of being broken off. But the point is, when God gives us a new heart, as we've covered in the different episodes of, you know, God gives a new heart, we covered of the transformation of the work of the Spirit in Ephesians, He changes your desires. He changes your thoughts. You don't do the things, you don't struggle with the things that you used to struggle with. Sin isn't this battle that you war against internally, that sin dwells within you. God removes it. It's now on the outside. He says, now abide in light. I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Now abide and remain in light.
Amen.
If for some reason something gets into you, I'm going to expose it and you're going to get it off. This isn't a, oh, I sin every day. Oh, the thoughts continue to wage war in my mind. No, no. That's not the new heart. It's like almost autopilot every day. You don't sin. You don't sin. Sin is an anomaly. If it happens, God's going to point it out and you don't do it anymore. And there's no struggle or fight. You just turn because you have the power of God in you. You have a new heart. And that's one thing that some people, they just cannot understand. They cannot comprehend it until once they have received a new heart. Then it's like, wow. And then they go through the same conversations with their friends when they try to tell them what God did to their heart. And it's almost like looking in a mirror and having the same previous conversations. But with that, 2 Peter. Now, we're going to get started in here. But instead of starting at the very beginning in chapter 1, I want to jump to the very end and just read the instruction that Peter gives. They give some insight as we're going through this, because it really feeds and ties the middle together. Now, in the end, as he's closing in 2 Peter chapter 3, he gives them an imperative command about something. And what does he say they're to be doing in verse 14? This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14.
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
So we're to be found in Christ without spot, peace, and blameless. Now, we're going to look to see what that means, because we're going to go through and read the whole book. Now, people who've read 1 Peter and listened to the 1 Peter episode, you know what that means. We've received the context. Well, he's going to, again, give us that context here in 2 Peter. Now, the other thing that he talks about, and we're going to address this peace, spotless, blameless. That's going to come right out in chapter 1 here when we get started. But chapter 2, which is another issue that he's reinforcing here at the end, is he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. And he wrote to us. And what does he say about what Paul said in verse 16 of his letters?
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction.
Yeah, so they distort.
Twist.
They twist. They distort and twist the scripture. Unto their own destruction. And that's what these people do. And so he's warning against it. People take the things that Paul wrote. They twist that. They twist the things that Peter wrote. They twist the things that Christ spoke. They twist the things of the Old Testament, the prophets. So he says in verse 17, another imperative command, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that there's all these people out there that are untaught and unstable, to their own destruction, distort the scriptures. They're teaching the scriptures, but not in truth. Not in truth. It says, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that something doesn't happen to you. What is that?
Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness.
Fall from your own steadfastness. Well, one, there's a warning. Hey, there's these people that aren't going to be preaching the truth. They're going to be proclaiming scripture, but not in truth. They're going to be distorting and twisting it, telling you what they think it means. It says, watch out. You follow them? You can fall from your own steadfastness. Now with that, chapter 1, Peter. He He starts off, who does he say he is? In Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1.
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
So he's speaking to those who have received the same kind of faith. Well, not everyone has received the same kind of faith. We know from other books there's people who have a faith that can save, some that cannot. Faith that results in a reward. Some people have a confession of Christ that results in a blessing. Other ones that result in depart from me, I don't know you.
Yeah, these folks have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Right. So we're gonna find out, what is this faith, the same faith that Peter had? You know, it's the same faith of the saints, the elect of God that we read about in 1 Peter, and we read about their faith and their life. And why they're blessed. Does your gospel, do you find it in 1 Peter? Now we're going to see if we find it in 2 Peter. I find mine, not the one I used to believe in. That was only a half-truth. Now I find the full truth. So let's see, what does he say God has done for us? There's a power at work. Great. What is this power in verse 3 and 4?
I'm going to read 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Amen. Kyle, does this say it's man's power or God's power?
It's divine power. It's that of God.
It's God's divine power. Has he given us or granted to us some things pertaining to life and godliness?
It's all things.
All things. And is it the knowledge of man?
No, it's the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue.
So the knowledge of the Father.
That's right.
So he's granted to us that we would become partakers. According to his promise, we would become partakers. That we would become a partaker of what?
We're given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature.
Divine nature. Now, we covered this in the Ephesians chapter 2 through 5 episode. Everyone listening, have you become a partaker of the divine nature? Have you been spiritually baptized with Christ that we talked about, what that is in Romans chapter 6? There's a power and a work of God. The question is, have we been born of the Spirit of God? Have we become partakers of that divine nature? You see, those who have become partakers of the divine nature, you escape something. What do you escape?
We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
You see, we've escaped it. Now he's going to give an example of what that looks like. What is that example?
And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. So, if these are ours, well, one, if we have the divine nature, we've escaped the lusts of the world.
Yep.
And now, in our faith, we're supplying certain things.
That's right.
Our faith is producing something in our life. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit?
It all looks like good fruit to me.
You have moral excellence, knowledge. Mine says self-control. That's actually like mastery.
Temperance, yeah.
It's the one when the same word that's used when Peter is discussing with the king in Acts about, you know, the truth, and he gets frightened and has Paul go away when he talks about mastery. So he goes through patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours, if you possess these things, then you are not barren, but you're fruitful.
Yep.
But what if somebody doesn't?
He that lacks these things is blind, verse 9, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins.
Purged from his old sins. Notice it says old sins. Old sins. Yeah, that's consistent with Hebrews chapter 9:15 when it talks about what sins Jesus died for. It says he died for the sins committed under the old covenant, because when you come into Christ and you've been cleansed from all sin, you aren't supposed to continue to live in sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that once you've been purified and holy and become a priest under the high priest, that you become a holy and living sacrifice to God, that you are now to present your life to God as a holy living sacrifice. Well, now, you can't do that when you're an unclean vessel. You can't do that when you're a sinner in darkness. You can't do that when you still carry around sin in your heart. No, you can't do that.
Amen.
But when God does a work, now you can live that life that we're commanded to live, as a holy sacrifice to God that he accepts, proving the will of God, all that which is good, acceptable, and perfect in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And that life that it discusses when you continue to read the episode that we did. Now, not just that, but now he's going to tell us, if you live this way, he's going to tell you how you can make certain about your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, most people who are listening, I'm sure that's a topic that's intriguing and important to anyone who claims to have a hope or a faith in God based upon the Bible. Don't you want to know how you make certain about your entrance into the kingdom of God? How you make certain about God's election of you? Well, what does he say in verse 10 and 11?
Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So as long as you do these things, as long as you practice these things, you will never fall. You will never stumble. I don't say that. God says that. And not only that, as you continue to walk in those qualities of the divine nature, and this new faith, having escaped the corruption of the world, he says, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And those that are listening today, these are very powerful and yet promising words of hope to us. If you have not heard these before, you have to ask yourself, why? Why have you not heard these words before? Why are these precious words being excluded from the teachings that you're listening to? Are they consistent with the message that other people are telling you of how you guarantee your entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Or do they tell you a different message? Or they take a verse here and a verse here and they add some human wisdom and interpretation to it, and next thing you know, you have part of God's word and the doctrine of demons and of devil mixed in with it. They cannot save. A gospel without power. So then Peter tells him why, what's about to happen to him, and how often and how much they should remember these things. What does he say in verse 12 to verse 15?
Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye knew them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance.
So they'll always be able to remember these things. He says, just as they already know these. He says, you already know these things. You've been established in the truth, which is present in you. The people who have been established in the truth, they know these things. If you say that you are established in the truth and you don't know these things, what truth were you established in? There's only one truth. There's one consistent message. Are you really hearing the full, true message of the gospel of God? The message that he says, if anything, this is the one thing that he'll make sure that we'll be able to remember and stir up after he's gone? See, this was very important. And this message is consistent with the book of 1 Peter.
Amen.
Unfortunately, it's not consistent with many of these false messages that are being proclaimed on Sundays and by many other people who I believe in their heart, they have in the heart of the man, the wicked heart, they have man's good intentions, but man's good intention doesn't bring you to God. Man's good intention and knowledge, even in their attempt to handle the Word of God, cannot speak full truth. Now, Peter reminds them that what he's speaking here is true, and he gives the authority for this truth. Does he say they followed tales of men or other people?
No, in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost."
So this is interesting. He establishes what the truth is that set these people free, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He says, we have our authority. They received their message from Christ. They heard witness from heaven as God himself spoke and testified that this was his son Jesus that came in to the earth. Now he's going to refer to the prophets of old who spoke the truth. And it wasn't them speaking, but the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the prophets. And now he's going to proclaim what the prophets knew is true in chapter 2. But before he does that, he's going to give us a warning. Well, what's this warning that he tells us about in verse 1 through 3?
"But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not."
So basically he says, there were false teachers, false prophets in the past, and there will be as you go into the future. It says these people are going to preach damnable heresies.
Yep.
They're going to blaspheme the word of God. The word is blasphemo. In verse 2. They're going to blaspheme the truth. Now, this is how God sees it. In their eyes, they think they're serving God. We can go read about these people. We have all those books. They truly thought they were serving God. Convinced in their mind they were serving God. A people that desired righteousness and holiness. Well, there's a difference between desiring and not having power and cannot overcoming versus living. These people deny the master that bought them. Now, a couple places, we've looked at this before, it talks about people who deny Christ. You know, one place is Titus chapter 1. If you go to Titus chapter 1, it talks, again, interesting enough, it gives the command to elders in chapter 1 that they have two charges they're responsible for in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Both of them have to do with holding fast in accordance with the teaching, the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. And when you hold fast in accordance with the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, you're able to do two things. One, you exhort and encourage others in sound doctrine. And two, you refute those who are contradicting sound doctrine. Why? Does he say there's few or many?
There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision.
It says they must be silenced. They're overturning entire families and their faith.
Yep.
You see, now here, what's interesting is at the time when this was written, the people who were preaching and proclaiming to come to God were the Jews. They were the ones that were entrusted with the oracles. So they were the ones that were going and saying, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. You see, today it's no different. Today you have the same empty talkers, rebellious people, and deceivers who are still slaves of sin in their heart but don't want to admit it. They think it's okay to have the dual nature still living in you, and they think that they're slowly overcoming the evil that still dwells within them. No, I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says these people have to be silenced. Now, it goes on, and it talks about two people. One group is pure and implies that they are the believers, and the other group is unbelievers. What does it say about these two groups of people in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1?
In Titus. Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.
Yep.
Or disapproved or unfit.
Disqualified.
Yep.
They're disqualified. Now, there's two types of people. Those that are pure. It says for those people, all things are pure. But then the other group is the defiled and unbelieving. Well, where does it say they're undefiled and unbelieving at the end of verse 15?
In their mind and conscience is defiled.
Their mind and conscience. It's still defiled. You see, that's the heart. Jesus said, it's the wicked thoughts within you that defile you. You still have thoughts of anger, slander, jealousy, bitterness, lust, murder, any of those things. You have a defiled heart. Don't argue against God. Agree with him so that he can do his impossible work in you. Now, do these people say, do they confess God?
They do.
They do. They confess God. It's not that they don't want to believe in God. It's not that they don't say they don't believe in God. It's not that they aren't preaching and proclaiming what they perceive is the true words of God. God says they're defiled. God says they aren't pure. God says they don't preach the truth, the word of God in truth, but in vanity, vain, emptiness. It does not profit. You see, they confess God. It is their deeds, their works, that deny them. Just as Jesus said, of the many that seek him, it's the many that seek him that are on the wide path to destruction. He goes and talks about the good tree and the bad tree. He says, no, good tree only produces good fruit. He says, only those who do the will of my Father enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you prove the will of God in your life, all that which is good, acceptable, and perfect? The holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God. Jesus says, many are going to confess me as Lord. Not only that, they're going to do works. Cast out demons, healing, miracles. He says he's going to say to them, depart from me on that day. I do not know you. The problem is they continue with iniquity. They haven't been freed. Many people don't know what it means to be set free from sin and now being a slave of righteousness. Go listen to Romans chapter 6 to find out what that freedom is. Go listen to the episode we did on Ephesians to find out what the new creation is. Go listen to the episode we did on Galatians that talks about the Galatians and what freedom they were supposed to have and to be walking in. Don't listen to my words. We read through the Word of God in those episodes. We go through the whole book. We don't pick and choose. I'm only going to cover a verse here and a verse here, and I'll jump to all the books so nobody gets the full context of the entire book. No, we don't do that here. That's not edifying. That's not building up. We're going to go through the books one book at a time and let it stand on itself. Here, we pointed out an item from Titus, and you can go listen to the whole episode we did on Titus. It talks about the actual true grace of God, which is discussed more in Titus chapter 2. Go listen to that episode in its entirety. The book stands on its own.
Amen.
Now, when you've done that, you can go reference these other books and you have that truth. But many people have never done that. They don't even know what the book's about. They only know what verses they can find, and everything else, many of them don't even know the verse before and the verse after.
Yeah, they pluck for one verse theology to support a position.
So now, back to 2 Peter. These people are proclaiming Christ. They're teachers. They claim to be prophets. God says they're false, just as before. They're proclaiming the ways of God, what they think they are, but they're false. And they're going to bring destruction upon themselves. You see, the problem is they still have wickedness inside of them. They don't have purity inside of them. They haven't been cleansed from all unrighteousness and living a holy, godly life, blameless, as we're going to be commanded at the end that we already read about. No. And that's why the truth is blasphemed by these people. They exploit people with false words.
That's right. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
So in the first three verses, did it tell us what these heresies are? Did it tell us what specifically these blasphemes are?
Not yet.
No, he didn't tell us. But you know what he's going to now tell us? He's going to tell us what the truth is. He's going to tell us what the truth is. Because people today think they have peace with God, even though they still have sin. Well, you can't stop sinning. All right.
That's what they say.
Let's see what God says about that. Now, we already went through 1 Peter. We already know what that says. We just went through 2 Peter chapter 1. That's not what it said. Qualities of godliness are to be reigning supreme.
That's right. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And in this way you guarantee entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and you never stumble. You don't stumble. All right, chapter 2. Now we're going to find out what God says. He's going to use three examples. Three examples. Let's look at the first example in verse 4.
For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
So the problem was, what did the angels do?
They sinned.
And so does God say he spared the sinning angels?
No, he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
All right, well, there's an example for us. Let's see if God continues that principle or if he changes it. What's the example he gives in verse 5?
And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So he saved the righteous man, but destroyed which man?
The ungodly.
The ungodly. Now, in Noah, some people will make speculations about Noah. Noah found favor with God just because God chose to find favor with Noah. Now, we just read about who finds favor with God in 1 Peter. Told us very clearly. You're to live the example that Christ lived. You're to suffer and commit no sin. Have no deceit in your mouth. Talked about the man. You want to inherit a blessing? Well, you can't be reviling. Can't have any deceit in your mouth. You can't be speaking wickedness. You cannot be doing any evil. I didn't say this. This is what God says. Go listen to the episode. Read the book. And let me just say this. Kyle, there's been a lot of people who have been rebelling against God's word. And instead of going through and reading the book and let God teach and instruct them, they go through and they read and they look for verses to contradict the message of God. I say, listen, we don't need to do that. If we're in the book of 1 Peter, we're in the book of 2 Peter, just humbly come before God and say, God, can you please teach me what this book is about? Don't run to another book. Don't try to take one verse from another book to undermine the entire book and all the chapters and verses of the one that God's trying to instruct you in. First, read through that book and see if God's clear in his instruction. If he is, accept what he says. And let the power of God do a work in your life based upon faith of God's word of what he says and not man. So in Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, the reason why God says he was going to destroy was because of the wickedness of man. The problem was the intentions of the heart. That's right. You know that heart that people talk about, the desperately wicked heart that no one has a good heart? Well, yeah, God destroys people for that heart. We did an episode on the new heart. You can't continue to have a new heart or an old heart, the bad heart. That's discussed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We went through those passages in both the old and the new, and surprisingly, they're almost identical. Many of them are quotations, repeats, because God doesn't change. So God destroyed the world because of the evil heart. But Noah, in verse 8, it says he found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. What does it say? Why is that? What does he say in verse 9?
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God.
Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man, blameless or perfect. And that's how he lived his life. Now, we know that every man is born into sin until they come into and they find reconciliation with the Father. And the Father changed him. In the Old Testament, God continued to say, I simply want a new heart and a new spirit in you. Come to me, and I'll give it to you. In the Old Testament, he said he'd freely give it. And the promise still stands true in the New Testament. But people are rebellious.
Yeah, I think it's critical to note there in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we think about what Titus teaches as grace, you put those two things together, it tells you the condition of Noah's heart.
Yep. Now, the other thing, too, is you go through and you read it, God gave Noah commandments, what he needed to do, and Noah obeyed. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And what does he say in chapter 7, verse 1?
And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation.
There you go. That's what he says about him. And, you know, it's consistent when you go and you read about the great men of faith in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11. Same, you know, consistency. So Noah did all that God commanded him. Now, people will point to, they'll point to events. They'll say, yeah, but look at Noah after the flood. He ended up getting drunk. Look at that. He sinned. Well, he had wine and he intoxicated him in his tent. He was in his tent. Now, when you go and if you want to go and do a deep study on drunkenness, a lot of what you find is people who are going out to carouse to do this, and just go off and run off. Whether in the eyes of how you define that and the intentions, if it was, guess what? So then he committed a sin. He committed a sin. Did he live in it? Did he continue to do it? Did it have dominion over him? Could he not overcome it? No. He committed a sin.
But you have to ask yourself, folks out there, does that have dominion over you?
And that's what people don't understand when you look at a new heart. In this case, they were on the ark for however long. He plants a vineyard, they grow a vineyard, makes wine, ferments it, however long that was. He has some wine, and it intoxicates him. Whether that was an accident based upon not knowing, since it doesn't say that he had had it before, because the Bible doesn't speak against wine. You're allowed to have wine. You just aren't to be going off and getting drunk and committing debauchery and all these other things. I don't see that life or that intention in his life. So you could even argue how that stands in the eyes of God. But let's just call it a sin, just to be clear. Even though the Bible doesn't clearly state that, let's just say it is. The Bible's clear. God doesn't break you off as a branch for committing a sin. 1 John talks about if you commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But there's a difference between committing a sin and living in sin. And when I say living in sin, I mean living in sin like the outwardly righteous people of the time of Christ that claim to believe in God, who even Christ and others said outwardly they're righteous. But the problem is God looks at the heart. So you can be the most righteous person on the outside, in your home, at your work, but God looks at your heart. He sees your thoughts. You know your thoughts. You have thoughts of anger. When people wrong you, they cheat you. Thoughts of jealousy, envy, worry. All those things are sin that dwell and exist in your heart. And we did an episode on that and what Jesus taught about that and what God's word says and the condition of God requires a new heart. So if that's your heart every day when you wake up, you live your life and you go to sleep and do it again, don't deceive yourself and think that I have a new heart and I'm battling sin. No, you have a bad heart. The sin still dwells within you. You have a desire to do good, but you still do evil. That's the old man. But when you're freed from that, you don't live in it. And somehow if it comes upon you, you commit a sin. And then God says, yeah, don't do that anymore. And you don't struggle with it. You just walk away from it. It has no power. It's not there. It's gone. So just to point that out, there is a difference. Next example in 2 Peter chapter 2. What does he say in verse 6 and 7?
And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked.
The same thing, example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. God judges a sinner, the ungodly. We read about that also in 1 Peter. If it's with difficulty of the righteous man to say, what will become of the sinner and the ungodly man? What will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? But he rescued righteous Lot. That's what God calls him. People say, oh, but he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a wicked man. Really? Because God doesn't send light to darkness? Doesn't say that light was conforming to their ways.
No, in fact, in verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It troubled him.
And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment.
Amen.
I always tell people, let's not judge people based upon our ways and thinking, but let's go to Scripture and let's look at the places where God gives examples and what he says about those people. So as it concludes again, what you read in verse 9, God rescues the godly, but he keeps the unrighteous under punishment. And the examples of what we look here, you look at the lives of how the people lived. Now, some people, you look at the faith of Abraham. There's a lot of people that don't know about the faith of Abraham. Listen to the episode that we did on James chapter 2. And see what God's word says about the faith of Abraham. And find out what God says when he made the statement and Abraham believed God and he credited him as righteousness. You might be surprised to find out that that was prophecy. We go through and explain and show where God says it in his word, that that was a statement of prophecy, that it was not fulfilled until later. And we go through and look at the examples that also give evidence and demonstrate that Abraham still did not believe God. He struggled with his faith until his faith was perfected.
Yeah, his faith was perfected on the mount there with his son on the offering.
But you have to go through and read the whole story so that you don't find yourself in these vain speculations or taking things out of context.
Amen.
So go listen to that episode. We go through all those passages. So now we're going to get back to these deceivers. And we're going to find out what he says about them. What does he say in verse 10 to verse 14?
But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children.
So these people, as we continue to read, we're going to find out they're seeking to lead people in their ways. Yet we know earlier, right? They're called false teachers. They They come thinking that they again serve God, just like all the people before them, but they serve in deception.
Yep.
You see, they're still slaves of corruption. They haven't been set free of sin. They're no different than an animal to be captured, to be destroyed. They have no knowledge. They're going to receive the wages of the unrighteousness that they live. Now, God, again, all this is a lot of how God sees the people. Their stains, blemishes, as they continue to revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. A lot of these people don't even understand they're living with these people. If you're living with a person, again, the way God describes them, you'd be like, well, I don't hang out with people like that. Well, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how God refers to people who claim to be godly men and what he says about them, both in the Old and the New Testament. You'd be very surprised.
Yeah, just go Google some of the more famous... well, I'll leave that alone.
But he says their stains or blemishes, their deceptions, they carouse with you. They have eyes full of adultery. They cannot stop sinning. The problem is it all comes from the heart. They cannot stop sinning. The problem is they have a heart that's still captivated in lust. It's the wicked heart. Now, he goes on, he says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, following which way?
The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness.
So Balaam, it says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. When does it say Balaam received a rebuke?
He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the
prophet. So the donkey, when he was on the donkey.
Yep.
Now, that story is in Numbers chapter 22. Now, for people who don't know that story, and this really gets into, when you look at the story of how it's described, you're like, wait a second, how is he this wicked man? How is he this accursed person who had eyes full of adultery that never ceased from sin, forsaking the right way, gone astray, loving the wages of unrighteousness? Now, if you actually go to Numbers to look at that story, I think it's in Numbers chapter 22, and you actually look at what God says about him and the scripture, you actually kind of come to a different conclusion. Because outwardly, that's what man sees. But God sees inwardly. Now, see, you start off, and they say, they go and ask Balaam to come, because there's something about Balaam. You see, they said they knew that in verse 6, it says, in the end of verse 6, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So they knew that Balaam, for whatever reason, if he would bless people, they'd be blessed. If he cursed people, they'd be cursed. And so Balaam says to them, he says, well, hang on, spend the night. And who does he say he's going to go and talk to in verse 8?
And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam.
And so does it say God went to speak to Balaam in verse 9?
And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee?
And so Balaam answers them, and they have a conversation.
Yep. And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed.
So Balaam was a prophet of God. He was a prophet of the Almighty God. God spoke through Balaam. You see, previously, Balaam, whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. Balaam, when he goes, he's not going to some demonic divination. He's going and actually calling on Yahweh, the one true God. You see, there are many people out there who went to other false gods and demons. Balaam actually went and called on the one true God. He was a prophet of Yahweh, the one true God, not of a demon.
Now think about that for all of you that are listening. Because it doesn't matter who you are outwardly or what you do, it's all going to come down to the heart. Now, when God instructs him and says, oh no, these are a blessed people, does Balaam then go and say, I'll tell you what, Balak, let's do a deal on the side and I'll curse these guys and you pay me. I know God said I can't do that, but I'm going to obey you because I want money. I'm not going to obey God. Who does he say he's going to obey in verse 13?
And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refused to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us.
So Balak goes back, and he's like, okay, we're going to send even more people and more distinguished. And so they go back to him, and he says, I will indeed honor you richly, in verse 17, and I will do whatever you say, just come and curse this people.
And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.
So now he's acknowledging with his own mouth that Yahweh is his God. He even says, you could give me everything. You could give me everything, and I will not disobey my God. Now, outwardly,
show me where he is sinning. And see, people, what you need to understand, I lived this life. I was outwardly obedient to God when I had no power. I knew the right answer. The problem is I was still a slave of sin. I would still have thoughts that would war against me, that would pop up against my will that I did not want.
God sees that. That's called the bad heart.
People say, no, but I don't want those thoughts. That I don't agree with them.
It doesn't matter. That's the bad heart. It's the man that you're born with. You can't overcome it. Only God can if you have faith. This is what I'm trying to get here. Balaam, a prophet of God, confessed with his mouth, Yahweh was his God. Says, even if you give me everything. Well, this doesn't sound like a man who's greedy, who's trying to seek after his own gain and profit at the expense of his soul. That's not what I'm reading. Because we're reading everything external, all the external obedience. We can't see his thoughts. But God does, and he tells us what his thoughts are.
Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, this is Balaam speaking, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet, the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab.
So he gets on his donkey to go out with them. Now, previously, Balaam said, I will not go. I will not go if you give me everything. So he asks, he goes to God and says, well, I'll see what else God's going to say. Now God says, go with them, but only speak what I'm going to say. Now, does he say, sorry, God told me before I can't go, so I'm not going to go. Now God says, okay, go. So he goes. So before he obeys, now he obeys. He's still obeying. He says, I'm only going to speak what God tells me. And the next thing you know, as they're going along, in verse 23, the donkey sees the angel of Yahweh standing in the way of his drawn sword in the hand, and the donkey turns off the road, and Balaam strikes the donkey to bring her back on, and it goes and it happens like, you know, through this, I think it happens like three times, and finally there's a narrow path. They can't get through in verse 25, and the donkey's mouth is opened in verse 28, and the donkey says to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And they have their conversation, and then God opens the eyes of Balaam to see the angel of the Lord standing in his way with a sword drawn, and he bows down. And as you go through and you read that, the donkey speaking to him in verse 33, what does the donkey say?
And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times, unless she had turned from me. Oh, I'm sorry, did you ask?
No, that's actually the angel of the Lord speaking. Yeah, but what does the angel of the Lord say?
Okay, yeah, in verse 33, and the ass saw me, the angel of the Lord, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again.
So he basically says he didn't know that he was displeasing the Lord. Now he says, okay, I will turn back now. But the angel says, no. In verse 35, it says you're going to go with the men, but you're only going to speak the word that I tell you. And so this is the telling. This is where you can start putting puzzle pieces together, not by speculating of what, you know, man's just, let me just speculate with what I think. But when I go and I look at what Peter says, how Balaam, forsaking the right way, having gone astray, or people forsaking the right way, this is back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and going astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, received the rebuke of a donkey to restrain the madness of the prophet. So from that, what we know is that rebuke happened when he was on the donkey. That means beforehand, the thoughts in his heart, he was having a desire for the wages of unrighteousness, and that God had to restrain him. Now, even though he said, I will obey, I will only speak the words of God, apparently God knew his heart, that there was a temptation dwelling in his heart for a lust of wealth. And that even though he said he would only speak the words of God, somehow God must have known that the temptation of the wages was going to be too great and he was going to depart and probably say something not in accordance with what God wanted him to say. So he has this event to rebuke Balaam. Everything up to this point, he hasn't done anything externally wrong. He's obeyed externally. But God looks at the heart. I pray everyone is looking at this. So now back to 2 Peter. Again, when we see these things, it's how God sees it, not how we see it. So these people, even though he's a prophet of God, speaking with God, calling God his God, outwardly being obedient to his God,
receiving answers from God.
That's right. Says people like him, do they have water? Do they have light?
These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever.
See, these are the false teachers. These are the false prophets. They're going to promise you freedom. They're going to proclaim light. They're going to say, God is with you. God be blessed. We covered these false prophets. We covered them. Listen to the episode we did on Jeremiah. Listen to what God says. He's already defined them. We just went through the story with Balaam. These people feast with you up above, and you don't even realize it. Other places in the New Testament says they're hidden reefs. You don't realize it until you get shipwrecked. You got to watch out. They speak arrogant words of emptiness, vanity, emptiness. What does it say about them in verse 18 and 19?
For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage.
The promise of the people freedom. There are so many people out there promising people freedom. The problem is they aren't free because people don't know what it means to be free. They're still slaves of sin. You want to know what it means to be free? Go read Galatians chapter 5. Go read Romans chapter 6. Find out what it means to be free. Find out about the law of liberty in James chapter 1 and the life as you continue to read through the whole book and what it explains of the true man of God. But some of these people, they used to not be in darkness. What does it say about them in verse 20 and 21?
For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
So these are people that, one, they escaped the defilements of the world. They escaped the defilements of the world. There's only one way you can escape the defilements of the world. The true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says they escaped. Then they became entangled again.
And somehow, overcome.
The last state was the worst than the first.
Yep.
Does it say that they had known the way in verse 21?
Yeah. For it had been better for them not to have known the way than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
That's right. These people knew the way. It was revealed to them.
Yep.
They had the knowledge of the Son of God. They had escaped the corruption.
These were the people that the seed was planted in the soil, and the plant grew, but then the weeds grew up around it, and thorns.
Choked it off. Deceitfulness of the riches, pleasures, worries of the world. Balaam looks like it was the riches. It's happened to them according to a true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So now Peter says this is the second letter I'm writing to which to stir up a sincere mind by way of reminder. What does he tell them they're supposed to remember in verse 2?
That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts.
That's right, mockers. And they're going to follow after their own lust. Now, these people, it seems like, it doesn't seem like these people, when it says mockers, like these people are actually following God. This seems like the mockers of the world. I mean, you have those who claim to be of God but are still of the world, and then you have those people who don't confess Jesus as their Lord, and they're just in darkness. You actually don't find too much about those people. A lot of what you find about are those who are the false church. It's those who are of the church and claim to be God that actually have hate and murder in their heart and actually murder and put to death the true believers. But he says, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of who?
Ungodly men.
And he goes on and he tells us about this judgment that's going to happen and the fire. And what does he say about it in verse 8 to 10?
But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is patient, towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
Now, a couple things. The day that we're talking about, before I get to that, in verse 9, how many people does God desire to perish?
He wants them all to come to repentance.
All to come to repentance. God's will is that none perish. That's his will. Now, we know that some perish. We know that not everybody comes to repentance. Well, if it's God's will that everybody comes to repentance and that none perish, well, then how can anybody perish if it's God's will and nobody has free will?
Well, they have their own free will.
Because they do have their own free will. And, you know, this is consistent with, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. God desires all men to be saved. That's God's desire. But again, he gives us free will to choose. Now, he talks about this day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, a lot of people like to use the day of the Lord. They like to use a thief, and no one knows the day or the hour. And there's a lot of confusion on that, Kyle. Because as with many things, God will use sometimes a word, but in different contexts, maybe to describe two different events. We've looked at that with perfect, where God talks about the work that he does in a heart and those who have become perfect, and then versus the perfect referring to the redemption of our bodies when you put on immortality, which doesn't happen until the resurrection of the age. And there's many different examples of that. God will use love and hate, but different aspects or applications. And so It's the same thing with the thief and the day of the Lord. There's actually a day of the Lord referring to Christ and a day of the Lord referring to the day of Yahweh, the Father. You see, one day is when Christ comes back, and other days when heaven and earth are destroyed with fire. Now, we know in looking at Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, it says that God's going to destroy the heaven and earth with fire and rebuild a new heaven and earth after the thousand-year reign, which happens after the tribulation. And it doesn't say when it's going to happen after that thousand-year reign, just sometime after it. Now, here it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, we know that that happens after the thousand-year reign. We can go read that in Revelation. I think it's 21 or 20?
I think it's 20.
It's in the back. Might as well flip there real quick. So it's in verse 21. At least in 21, it says in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1 of Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And then he goes and he talks about the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and this, again, this new heaven and new earth, because the first one passes away. Now, if you go and you look at the other passage where it kind of talks about this thief, comes upon you suddenly. I think Jesus talks about it in, was it Matthew chapter 24?
Yeah, I wanted to just give you the verse in Revelation 20, verse 11 there, where it talked about the likely burning up of the heaven and the earth. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Mm-hmm.
And the other passage I want to look at is Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 34, it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, in that, he's talking about the different tribulation events that are happening leading up to that point. And he talks about the Son of Man will come in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In verse 30, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the end of the sky to the other. And so it says we should recognize when we see these things that he is near right at the door in verse 33. And it's talking about Christ coming back and gathering. Well, then he goes on and he says, well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, speaking of the foundational point of these things are going to be fulfilled. No one is going to change it. It doesn't matter what we believe, the things of God and what he has prophesied will take place. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, he's not referring to the day of Christ. He's referring to a different day. And of that day, in verse 36, where he says, but of that day and hour, referring to what he just followed, heaven and earth passing away, he says, no one knows.
But the Father.
Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, the day the heaven and earth pass away, we know that when those pass away, as Peter discussed at the very end, when it's all burned with intense heat, it implies when we read all the different passages that that happens after the thousand-year reign. That's well after all these things. It goes on to say, but the coming of the Son of Man in verse 7 will be just like the days of Noah.
37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Now, those in darkness, did they know?
For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
So now, in this case, it's talking about the wicked, the ungodly, that were destroyed. Yep. You see, Noah knew. If you go read the story of Noah, Noah knew in advance. God gave him warning to go build an ark, to prepare, to gather the animals. He then tells him exactly 7 days before the event was going to happen that it was going to happen. And he says, go in. 7 days from now, I'm going to bring the floods. And they go in, they close the door. And so he had, all the way up to the point, exactly 7 days before, he knew and he was instructed. But this is the wicked that were taken away. It's not referring to those in light. As you keep looking at the parables and you keep reading, it says, oh no, those who are not of night but of day, we're to be on alert. That day is not to come as a surprise to us. We are not to be found unprepared. We are not to be like the 10 virgins. We are not to be that person. Now, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is probably even more clear, specific, and discusses thief coming as a thief. Because people say, oh, he's going to come as a thief. He's going to come as a thief. Well, yeah, again, if he comes as a thief to you, well, then you're a son of darkness. But if you're a son of light, he doesn't come as a thief. And God's word specifically says that. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, again, the context, the day we just talked about, is in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 15. He's talking about, hey, don't be worried about those who have died. In verse 14, he says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. He's like, when Christ comes back, those who are still living, you are not going to go be taken up and raptured and gathered up with Christ before those who previously died. He says in verse 16, the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And what does he say is going to happen?
And the dead in Christ shall rise first.
The dead in Christ will rise first. Then what?
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
So he says those who are alive when Christ comes back are not going to precede those who are dead. But the dead will be raised first, and then we will be raised up and transformed and meet them in the air with Christ, and then we shall be with him. We'll always be with him. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now, with respect to these times of these events, does he say that anything has to be written to them?
No, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night.
Now, some people will stop right there and they'll say, see, he comes as a thief in the night. I'm like, he does, but you got to keep reading. So God tells you, who is the one that he comes as a thief in the night to? To saints? To those in darkness? To both?
For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape.
Now, we just read in Matthew that those who were saying peace and safety and drinking and giving in marriage, those were the wicked. Those were the ones that God destroyed. Not Noah the righteous man, but the wicked. Those are the ones that he comes as a thief in the night. But what does he say about in verse 4 of chapter 5?
But ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober.
So there you have it. If you keep reading God's word and you seek understanding from God, and you're willing to let God explain it, and you're willing to not be offended if all of a sudden God instructs you in a way different than what you were raised, then God's faithful. You seek him in his word, and you ask God to open your eyes and to instruct you, and you're willing to humble yourself, God will teach you all his mysteries and to be set free by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful promise that we have. Now, another thing. I'm going to point this out in 2 Thessalonians. There are so many people that will then say, oh, well, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all these different speculative assumptions. It's like, well, you know what? In 1 Thessalonians, the people were concerned because what happens to people that died? And when does Jesus come back? And well, these people died. Are we to grieve? He says, don't grieve. There's going to be a resurrection. Stop worrying about it. You don't grieve like the rest who don't have any knowledge of God.
And the hopeless.
But now, after that, then people are thinking, okay, I believe in the resurrection. But they're like, uh-oh, what if I missed it? What if I already missed it? So then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, what does he say to them?
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of the Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first.
So he talks here, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you about our gathering to Christ. That's the gathering he just spoke about in the previous book. He says, don't let them think that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, the falling away has to come first. And he's going to tell us what this falling away is. So the falling away has to come first, and
that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Now, if we go and we do an examination of the scriptures, and we look at the books of Daniel, if we look at the book of Revelation, and we read these things, people would pretty much agree that God's pretty clear that this man of lawlessness, this one who exalts himself and takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God, that this person is revealed and does these things at the 3.5 year point. Now, he's telling us not to be worried that the day already happened, because it cannot happen until a falling away happens, and this man who exalts himself, the man of lawlessness, and exalts himself as God, has to be revealed. Well, all those people who just dig in and take everything they can from Revelation and twist and interpret it to draw false speculations to prove that it's pre-tribulation, well, I'm sorry. God has made it very clear in his word. And one of these times we'll get to the book of Revelation and we'll go through it, just as we always do with all the words, and we're going to go through. I'm going to let God define. I'm not going to speculate on assumptions. I'm going to let God demonstrate where he's clearly revealed what his mysteries are. And he says, do you not remember I was still with you? I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time will be he'll be revealed. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. But the key is this. He tells us when Jesus comes back. The whole point was, when is the coming? When is he going to come back? Remember, chapter 2, verse 1? Do with respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, do not be shaken from your composure or disturbed by a spirit or a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Even he says a letter from us, because people forge letters. But he says, no, the coming of Jesus, the coming that happens in verse 8 of chapter 2, what occurs at his coming?
And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
So he says that he will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end this lawless one by the appearing of his coming. So he says, listen, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by deceitful spirit or somebody else or other letters that the coming of the Lord, that you've already missed it. One, it cannot happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two, when he does come, that's when he destroys the man of lawlessness. So right there, many of you guys have just gotten a huge clue into the timing and knowing of when that happens. Now, if you go read and study, you have a lot more, and there's a lot more passages and explanations that gives witness to these things. And again, we'll cover them more later, but I just wanted to point that out since we were here. Back to 2 Peter to wrap it up. In all these things, and without trying to get into arguments of those things and wrangling about it, there's a point that stands clear. And the point is, all the things that are visible are temporary. This is discussed in 2 Corinthians. I believe it's the end of chapter 4. All the things that are visible are temporary. They're going to be burned and reduced to dust and ashes. It's the things that are invisible, that are eternal. These are the things that we'll be setting our hope on. He says, if all the things of the world are to be destroyed in this manner, referring to what we just read about, then what type of people ought you be?
2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holy conversation and godliness?
In all your holy conduct and godliness. This gets back to what's the grace of God. Well, we covered it. I know what it says in Timothy. The grace of God appears, instructing all men to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It gives examples of what that looks like. How it happens, the power of God at work. He says we're to look for and hasten for the coming day in verse 12, continuing in 2 Peter chapter 3, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And this is where we started in the beginning. According to his promise, we're to be looking for what?
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Righteousness, the people of righteousness. And we know who those are. You go read Revelation. It tells you, or Romans, we talked about Romans 6, the new man. And it says these people were to be, again, what kind of people that we're going to end in verse 14?
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that you are a God that reveals and you do impossible works. Father, I pray that people, when they go to seek knowledge, all they have to do is go to your word and just read it from the beginning to the end and appeal to you, O God, by your Spirit to open the eyes and ears, to give eyes to see and ears to hear. We know what your gospel is preached in 1 Peter. We went through it. We went through all of it, every verse, and it had a consistent message. And 2 Peter is very consistent in the beginning. Have we become partakers of a divine nature? Have we escaped the corruption of lust? It's the power of God. We have new fruit. We're fruitful in a true knowledge. In this way, we guarantee our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. As we walk and abide in godliness, we don't stumble. It's the power of God. Peter says, through the word of God, the Spirit of God speaking through him, that of all things, the people who knew the truth, that were in the same faith as he was, they knew this truth. They stood firm in it. Not only did they know this, but he says, I'm going to remind this so that even when I'm gone, you'll always be able to bring this to reminder. It was that important. Warns against all these false teachers who somehow promise people peace when they still have sin in their heart and are defiled, and yet don't understand that God is opposed to the wicked, but he's with the righteous. Father, I pray that we will be a people, that we will be found to be peace, and peace spotless and blameless. Think of the prayer in Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with all the fruit of righteousness, to the praise and glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. O Father, be glorified in our lives as your power and your Spirit has its perfect result and way in our lives as we die to self and we live for you. Live in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We hope this weekly program helped rekindle your zeal to know, love, and serve Christ day by day. If you enjoyed the program, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends. Thanks for listening.